Good morning. I think in some ways, the months preceding up today with Rex being as sick as he had gotten, seeing that empty space isn't as hard. But I know the feeling that this church has with that loss. We'll feel that exponentially, but I also believe that his guidance, along with the other elders, has set a foundation within this congregation that we will, of course, mourn the loss of Rex, but continue on. I can't think of a time where Rex Allen wasn't part of my life. Best handshake in this church. And you always felt like your handshake was a little bit less when you didn't meet it with that same grip. Always, Rex has always been so good to me. Kind words, no matter how I felt the sermon was. Always had kind words. Of course, I loved him, having him when I would, I don't even know what you would call, officiate a class. I don't know that I have taught a class here in the adult setting. My goal was to throw up a softball and let Rex bat it around for most of the class. And every class, when it was finished, he would say, well, that was a good class. Oh, of course it was. He taught most of it. We will miss Rex, but the glory, I believe, in which he now partakes, of course, is far greater than anything that we experience here. Before we begin today's lessons, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our kind and great Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, Father, with a mixture of both mourning and with celebration. Father, we mourn the loss of Rex being physically in our presence. We will miss his leadership and his guidance and his friendship and his brotherhood. But Father, we thank you for the life that he lived and the hope that contains in Jesus Christ, and that he will be resting wonderfully in heaven. We thank you not only for Rex having that opportunity, but for all of us having that opportunity. May we never fall away from that. Again, we thank you for Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, and in doing so, giving us the hope of eternal life. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning, we're going to talk a little bit, continuing on these lessons in John, about a lesson in fear that's taught. I read a story of a man who was hitchhiking on a very dark night when it became storming. And again, it was late at night and there weren't any cars passing by. And the storm had become so fierce and the winds were so strong that he could hardly see just a few feet ahead. And then suddenly he saw a car coming towards him and stopped. And without even thinking about it, the man got in the back seat of the car, and the car began slowly making its way down the road. But when he looked up to thank the driver, he realized that there was nobody behind the wheel. And then he noticed that the car was headed for a curb, but just before the car reached the curb, a hand appeared and slowly began moving the steering wheel, and it made it around the corner. The man closed his eyes and began to pray. And again, when he opened them, they were heading towards another curb, and again, a hand appeared and they made it around the curb. Finally, filled with fear, he leapt from the car and he began running for his life. Before long, he came to a diner alongside of the road. Shaking from the cold and from his fear, he went inside and he ordered a cup of coffee. And there he drank his coffee and he told everyone that came in this experience he had just had. Silence hung over the diner as the man began to weep. About a half an hour later, two men walked into the same diner. And one of them says to the other, "Hey, Jim, isn't that the guy who jumped in the car when we were pushing it down the road?" Well, you think, who did this a man think was driving that car? Well, he probably thought it was a ghost. And so, in the back of your mind, keep that around as we consider just a little bit of a background on the passage David read this morning. This is retold in Matthew, Mark, and of course in John. The disciples had been out on the Sea of Galilee, headed for home, and it's been a pretty rough night. They've been rowing hard against the stormy sea for several hours, and now it's gotten to about to be 3 in the morning. And as David said, this was the day just after Jesus had fed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And we're told in Mark in chapter 6, verse 45 and 46, that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowds. And after that, he took leave of them and he went up to the mountain to pray. The Gospel of Matthew tells us a little bit more about the incident. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 24 through 26, it says, "But the boat by this time was a long way from this land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear." Of course, Matthew goes on to tell us in the story of how Peter asked Jesus if he could walk out to him on the water too. And Jesus, of course, says, come to me. And Peter did actually walk on the water by himself. Although when he took his eyes off of Jesus and focused on those winds and waves, he began to sink. But this morning, we're not going to talk about that part of the story. I think for whatever reason, God left Peter's experience out of the Gospel of John. Maybe there's something else that we need to focus on here. Something about fear of the unknown. In fact, that's the one thing that stands out in this story. The disciples here are afraid. The Gospels of Mark and Matthew say that when they saw Jesus, they thought that they were seeing a ghost. Now, why would they think that they were seeing a ghost? Well, probably because nobody walks on the water. In fact, nobody should be where Jesus is at this point in time unless they are in a boat. But this person is walking on the water, and that's not normal. That's not what is supposed to happen. It's a miracle, but these men are not prepared to see a miracle. And there are a lot of people that aren't prepared to see miracles. About 10 years ago, a physicist and Templeton Prize winner by the name of Paul Davies found that in the laws of nature, he found tentative evidence for a design. But then he said, as a physicist, I feel very uncomfortable with a God who intervenes in human affairs. Well, he's saying here that he's not prepared to see miracles. He finds it easier to reject the idea of a supernatural power that would have the power to change the laws of nature that he has become comfortable with. But of course, he's not the only one to ever have rejected the idea of God intervening. Thomas Jefferson believed in God, but he was so offended by the idea that God could or would intervene in the course of human history, Thomas Jefferson put together his own Bible. It was called the Jefferson Bible, and there he literally cut and pasted numerous sections of the New Testament with a razor and glue, and he excluded all mention of miracles of Jesus, and most mentions of the supernatural altogether, including sections from the Gospel that retold the story of the resurrection. Now again, why would he do that? Well, again, folks ought not to walk on water. They hadn't feeden 5,000 with just a little bit of food, or heal the lame, the blind, and the leprous with a single touch. And they definitely don't come back from the dead. That is something that's not natural. And I can understand this way of thinking from agnostics and atheists. But these here in the boat are Jesus' disciples, and they have seen Jesus perform miracles. So why should they be surprised at seeing him walk on the water? Well, again, I think number one is that they had never seen him do that before. And again, secondly, because of the nature of miracles, it's just that. They are not normal. And I think we could all look back on our lives in different areas and think we have seen God do plenty of supernatural things. I think we have all experienced God healing people that should have died. I think we have known God to intercede in our lives probably time and time again. And you'd think after a while that would be something that we would get used to. But I think even after all of those times God has done that, probably for all of us, when we experience that, it still amazes us what God can do. Miracles amaze us, again, because they're not normal. So I'm not really troubled by the disciples struggling with this miracle. They weren't rejecting the idea that Jesus could do miracles. They just weren't ready for this one. Part of the reason that the disciples didn't recognize this event as a miracle is because they didn't recognize Jesus. I was speaking with a friend about this topic, and he objected to the idea that the disciples couldn't recognize Jesus. He said that they had been around him so much that there was no way they wouldn't have known that it was Jesus. But I don't think that is the case. I can think of a time coming down the stairs at the hospital and seeing somebody standing at the front desk and thinking, I know that guy from somewhere. Where do I know him from? It was my dad. But when you see somebody that's not where they're supposed to be, that happens sometimes. And I wish I could say I was just making that up to emphasize a point. But it happened. But we've probably all done that. We've probably all seen someone at a supermarket and couldn't place where they are for quite some time. Again, the disciples weren't looking for Jesus. As far as they knew, he was still back on the other shore. They weren't expecting him to show up at this moment. Some might say that the disciples were at fault because they had left Jesus behind. But again, that's not true. Again, if we look back at that verse in Mark 6, 45 and 46, it tells us that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain and prayed. It wasn't their fault that Jesus wasn't with them. Jesus had made them get into the boat. He probably told them to go on home, and I'll catch up with you a little bit later. But now that begs the question of why Jesus would do that. Well, I think the most obvious reason is stated in the text. Jesus wanted some alone time to pray. But I think that there is more to that than this. I think Jesus knew about the storm the disciples were about to encounter. I think he knew about the wind and the waves that were going to be against them. He knew that they were going to have to struggle with the oars. And he knew how they were going to react when he shows up walking on the water. I believe Jesus did this on purpose. And I think he intended to teach them a lesson on fear. A lot of times, not a lot of times, every time, I look at a lot of different preachers' sermons as I prepare for a lesson on Sunday morning. And it seemed like nearly every one of them believed that the disciples were afraid of the storm that they were encountering on the sea. But I don't see anything in the text that really suggests that. Yes, the disciples had been out on the sea rowing hard for hours. And yes, the waters were rough and the wind was harsh. And it was 3 o'clock in the morning. But that doesn't really seem to bother them. These are things that they know. These really are things as fishermen they are familiar with. They are not afraid of the sea. So what are they afraid of? Well, they're afraid of the unknown. They didn't think that they would be seeing Jesus on the sea, and so they thought they were seeing a ghost. Fear is a response to the unknown. People get afraid of all kinds of things, financial difficulties, unemployment, sickness, death, and we could go on and on and on. But almost without exception, the one thing that people get most afraid of is something that has not happened yet. And that fear of the unknown can rob them of their life and of their joy. Max Lucado is quoted as saying that fear herds us into a prison and slams the door. Fear of the unknown can trap us in despair. And that's the situation that Jesus places his disciples in. He wanted them to face that fear in their own lives. And then he gives them the cure for that fear. Again, if we look at what he does to help them deal with their fear, in John chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, it wasn't just another miracle or sign from heaven. There we're told that they were frightened, but he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And that's it. Those few simple words remove their fear. Someone once wrote that in 365 times in Scripture, we are told, "Do not fear," or "Fear not," or "Don't be afraid." And that's once for every day of the year, we're told. Well, that's not exactly true. It's more something like 150 times in Scripture. But again, that's a pretty hefty number. Here, Jesus is saying, "It's me. Don't be afraid." Or another way of saying it, "I'm here now. It's okay, and I've got this under control." It's kind of like the time when Joshua was about to go up against Jericho. And there in Joshua 1:9, the Lord tells him, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." And that's our promise as well. God promised in Hebrews 13:5 that "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's the Jesus that we believe in. That Jesus who can heal the sick, who can raise the dead, who can feed thousands with a little bit of nothing. The Jesus who can walk on water. But more, again, he's the Jesus who not only has such great power, but he also has such great love for us that we don't have a need to fear anything. It's a wonder that after Jesus stepped onto the boat with his disciples, that Matthew tells us in Matthew 14:33 that those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Once they recognized Jesus, it changed their fear to joy. There's a gentleman by the name of Doug Goins, and he tells a story of a woman he used to go and see in Seattle, Washington. Her name is Helen Wayworth Limmel, and she was in her 90s. She was born and raised in Wealth in England, and she was a well-known songwriter. As a matter of fact, she probably wrote 70 to 80 Christian hymns and gospel songs that were popular throughout the 1920s through the early 1950s. I think number 276 in our book is one of those songs. She married into nobility. Her husband was a British lord, but she was struck with blindness at a very young adult age. And soon her husband divorced her because he didn't want to be married to a blind woman. Eventually, she ended up in Seattle, Washington, destitute. She became a ward of King County, Washington, living in a tiny room in a home where she had her rent paid for by the county. Every time he would say that they would go and visit her, or she would go and visit them, they would ask how she was doing. And her response was always, "I'm fine in the things that count." Maybe just one more note about her. In her room, she had this little plastic organ on her table. It was sort of like a child's chord organ. And there she would play that and cry and sing. She had this idea in her mind of getting to heaven and there having a mighty thundering pipe organ. She didn't see this little plastic organ as a disadvantage. For her, it was just a foretaste of glory to come. This was, to her, a down payment of what God was going to do for her. And one of her sayings she often said was, "I can hardly wait." Again, in our songbook, it's number 276. And there, she penned the words that say, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And again, just pay a special attention to the lines here in the course. Here are the words of a woman that is struck with blindness. She writes, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look in his wonderful face, and the things of earth," and those include the things that frighten us, the things that worry us, the things that make us anxious. She says, "The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Really, it's when we turn our eyes upon Jesus that we realize the promise of his presence. It's a promise that no one else has, and it gives us an advantage that the world does not have. Tonight, I'm going to speak more at length about baptism. Of course, that's where we are this morning in the lesson. We've come to that time of the invitation song. And of course, if there is anyone that needs to respond to that, we urge you to do so. I want to talk tonight more about baptism, but just in that same vein, when is that time appropriate? When does someone know Christ enough? Is there some sort of lessons that you have to go through before you reach that moment? There's no part of Scripture that talks about lessons going on. There's no parts of Scripture of accepting and then 2 weeks later having a celebration service. There's only a time when people realize where they are in their lives and where they are at spiritually. Those people on the first day of Pentecost, again, Peter didn't tell them, "You're good, let's wait a couple weeks and we'll get back together." The response for them was immediate, and Peter's response to them was also immediate. For them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This morning, that same urgency needs to be used when we consider our spiritual life. If that pertains to you and your life, we encourage you to make that decision today as together we stand and we sing.